So if you have your Bibles, you can grab them. We're going to be in Ephesians 5. So we're continuing on in our series. I think we'll have a couple more weeks left in the book as we wrap up chapter 6. And then we'll be moving on to something different. But this morning, very quickly, I want to remind ourselves what we covered 2 weeks ago. And then we'll actually read the whole passage, verse 21 to 33. And then spend some time diving into those kind of controversial verses. But I think it's important to remind ourselves where we've been, because verses 22 to 24 really do take place in the broader context of the whole passage. And so if you weren't here two weeks ago, you need to understand what is happening as Paul is writing to wives and to husbands. As always, if you work and you miss Sundays, each week on Monday, the sermon is uploaded to the website, and so you can go to npmbchurch.com, and if you have missed a week, you can listen and catch up and just kind of be connected with what's going on Sunday mornings. So we'll read Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. It says this, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The reading of God's word. So very quickly, I want to remind us what we covered 2 weeks ago, because some of you may have missed that Sunday, or if you're like every human being, you forget things. Usually within 24 hours, you've already forgotten something that you've learned. And so we want to refresh ourselves because, like I said, it's important to know the entire passage when we're dealing with just a few specific verses. So 2 weeks ago, we focused on the verses aimed at the men, verses 25 to 33. And it's interesting that those verses, Paul writes three times as much to the men, because I think sometimes we're a little slow and we need to be reminded. Paul dedicates a couple verses and then like six or seven verses to men. And so we looked at those verses, how husbands are to treat their wives. And so we looked at the fact that our culture is so confused about what it means to be a man. On one hand, husbands and fathers are portrayed as idiots on television and in movies. Every kind of sitcom, the husband is a moron in it. This was confirmed this past week, even as I read The Berenstain Bears to my daughter. I'm not kidding. Think about The Berenstain Bears in the book, Too Much Junk Food. Who is with the kids stuffing his face? Papa Bear. And there's even a picture, and Mama Bear is standing in the background. Oh, thank goodness that Mama Bear's around, because Papa Bear is such a moron. Or even Too Much TV. Who is with the kids watching too much TV? Papa Bear. And so I was just fascinating. Even in our kids' books, often fathers are portrayed as morons. And thank goodness that Mama Bear's around to kind of run the treehouse. And thank goodness that it's almost like Mama Bear has three cubs, right? Her husband is just counted as one of her kids. But our culture portrays men like this. And we as a society expect absolutely nothing from our young men. We have actually created a stage of life in North America called prolonged adolescence because our boys don't want to grow up, don't want to take responsibility, and don't want to be men. And so we've kind of softened it for them. And so that's why we see 35-year-old men living at home with their parents. We have created a new stage of life to soften it for our boys. And yet I believe that our culture is longing for men to step up, to lead in the home, to lead in the church, and lead in society. And it's interesting when you look sociologically, when men do that, society flourishes. Homes flourish, churches flourish, and actually the world at large flourishes when men step into the role that God has designed for them. And so we looked at what biblical male headship looks like, which really is what God has designed men for. And our definition was the unique leadership of the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. And so Paul was really focusing in our passage 2 weeks ago how that plays out in the home. Men are called to sacrificially love their wives like Jesus loves the church. Men are called to lay aside their desires, their wants, their preferences, and to wring their lives out for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their wives. Men are called to set the spiritual climate in their homes by opening the Bible with their families, by praying over and with their wives, by leading their families spiritually. And lastly, men are called to nourish and cherish their wives by providing and protecting them. And so this points to physical provision as well as emotional and spiritual provision. And so, men, this is what God has called you to. And it is difficult and hard and seemingly impossible, but God didn't create men to be lazy, which is why lazy boys who can shave are so damaging to the kingdom of God, because God hasn't designed men to operate like that. He has designed men to give their lives for the sake of their wives and their families and for the glory of God. And so, men, I hope you're beginning to see how hard this is and the fact that we need to encourage and hold each other accountable. That's why things like men's prayer on Wednesday mornings is so crucial. That's why Valiant Men starting this week is so crucial. That's why life groups and men meeting together for coffee and to hold each other accountable is so crucial. As men, we stood 2 weeks ago and we made a covenant that we were going to actually live out what Ephesians 5 says, and yet it's one thing to stand and say, yeah, I'm going to do this, but as men, we need to walk together and challenge each other and to encourage one another and to convict one another and see sin in our lives and call each other out on it as we seek to live this out. So that was 2 weeks ago. This week, we want to look at what Paul has to say to the wives in this section of Scripture. And so we're going to be specifically looking at verses 22 to 24, which are really widely debated verses in our culture and in our churches as well. And more specifically this morning, I want to look at the role that God has designed women for, because gender is not an accident like our culture and some churches would like to believe, that gender is a result of sin, or is a result of the fall, and these roles are because of sin. I believe that God has specifically designed men and women to complement each other for the sake of the gospel. So before we dive into Scripture, we also need to look at what our culture says about women, because much like 2 weeks ago, our culture also has a very confused idea of what it means to be a woman. And women received very mixed and confusing messages about what it means to be a woman and your role in the home or your role in the church or in society. It's very confusing to be a woman in our culture. If one of the problems for men in our culture is that they never grow up, I would say the biggest problem in our culture for our women is that they're told to grow up too soon. And our culture puts enormous pressure on our young women to do certain things, to behave in certain ways in order to be what our culture would say a successful, independent, strong woman. And so we want to look at some stats of how our young girls are dealing with these messages, how it's working for us. These stats are from the American Academy of Child Psychiatry, and so these are American stats, but as always, Canada is usually not far behind America or at the same level when we look at these stats. 90% of those affected by obsessive behavior around thinness are girls as early as 5 and 6 years old. 90% of those affected by obsessive behavior around thinness are girls as early as 5 years old. 40% of girls between the ages of 9 and 10 have attempted to lose weight through using diet pills, vomiting, or extreme exercise. Almost half of our young girls. By the time they are 15, 60% of girls have used diet pills, vomiting, or extreme exercise to lose weight. This next stat is almost unbelievable. $1.6 million was spent by parents in 2011 to buy thong underwear for girls aged 7 to 12. $1.6 million. This is parents buying their daughters this kind of clothing. $1.6 million was spent. And if these stats make you angry, they should make you angry. Our culture is so messed up when it comes to womanhood and what it means to be a woman, and our young girls are kind of reaping what we've sown as a culture. There is enormous pressure on our young girls to look thin, act a certain way, don't be seen as too smart if you want to kind of attract boys to yourself. You want to impress boys, and I know these stats aren't made up because I've seen it in my own family. My 5-year-old niece came home from preschool crying because a boy didn't want to play with her because he said, "You're too fat." 5 years old. 5 years old, questioning her body image. 5 years old, our culture feeds into this view of women. Everywhere women look, they are told to look a certain way, act a certain way, and we see it in magazines and in movies and in television everywhere. And there is this over-sexualization of women, and one of the mind-blowing, mind-boggling reasons for it is that it's kind of raised up as female empowerment. This hyper-sexualization of women is seen as, this is what it means to be free from the oppression of men. To flaunt your own sexuality, to be okay with it. This is what it means to be a true woman. To take hold of your own identity and don't let anyone else define you. And so needless to say, it makes no sense. And women are confused about what it means to be a woman. And our young girls are reaping what we have sown as a culture. Our culture is constantly criticizing women. Be better. Compare yourself to other women, and we even see this in the church. Women are comparing themselves as wives, as mothers, and women are under a lot of anxiety because there is this comparison that happens. Oh, that person is a better wife than me. That person is a better mother than me. I need to kind of shape up. And our culture also says, you know what? There's no difference between men and women. So not only women should you be raising your kids and running your house, you should also be going back to school and getting a degree and getting a full-time job because that's kind of empowerment. You're supposed to do everything. There is no difference between men and women. And so it's archaic, it's oppressive, it's sexist that we should read the Bible and it says to respect and submit to your husbands. And so we're actually telling our women, you actually need to fulfill both roles as a woman. Because our society says your husband's going to screw it up anyways, and so you as a woman need to fulfill both roles. And in reality, this backlash and this reaction to submission in general is because we as a culture have embraced individualism, permissiveness, and freedom so that submission to any type of authority is seen as an oppressive removal of my rights. And so this just adds to the confusion. This is what our women are swimming in. And so in all this mess, what does the Bible actually say about God's design for women? Because believe it or not, God has designed things to work a certain way, like I said, for the flourishing of mankind. These passages in our Bible are not archaic. They are not sexist. They are not patriarchal. They're not needing to be updated or revised or apologized for. When men and women are actually living out their God-given roles, the family flourishes, the church flourishes, and society flourishes. Even secular society points to that data. They don't realize that it's because people are living according to Scripture, but they say when men are men and women are women, the world flourishes. And so what has God designed women for? We've already talked about the role of men. And so to answer this question, we actually need to go back to the very first book of the Bible and see how God created everything. Like I said before, a lot of people think gender roles and, you know, passages like ours in Ephesians are because of sin, because of the fall. And so they would say, because of sin, Paul has to write this and say, wives, submit to your husbands. That's because of sin. Or they say, you know, it wasn't like this. God created men and women to be, you know, no distinction between them, but because of sin, we're kind of in the mess we are today. And that's just not true. Gender roles, men and women complementing each other for the sake of the gospel, was actually designed by God before sin entered the world. So in Genesis 1:26, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a couple of things about this verse. First off, we see God making both males and females in his image, and they're both created for a purpose. God said he's going to make males and females, and he's going to let them have dominion over the earth. Now, this is important for us to understand. Men and women are both equal in worth and in dignity and in importance before God. Both are created in the image of God. And so we need to have that lens when we view tough passages of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that women are less valuable or not made in the image of God or less important than men. Nowhere. God has created both men and women in his image. Now, Genesis 2 goes into kind of a more detailed account of God creating the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and lays out kind of the differing roles that God has for males and females. Now, keep in mind, God has created Adam. He has put him in the garden to work and to keep the garden. And so in Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is a ton of stuff happening in this passage. God has been creating everything, and up to this point, everything had been good. If you read Genesis 1, God created this, 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 and he saw that it was good. God created this, this, and this, and he saw that it was good. This is the first instance when God says, this is not good. And it's the fact that Adam was alone in the garden, and God says it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And it's fascinating that God has made all of these animals, these creatures, and Adam was in charge of naming them. But out of all of them, there wasn't a suitable helper. This is so crucial for us to get. So Adam sees the dog. I'm going to name this a dog. It's not quite a fit for me. It's not a good helper. A cat, definitely not. Cats are the worst. I know I'm going to get some angry. I love cats. Or, you know, a giraffe or an elephant. All these animals, not one of them was a helper fit for Adam. And so God puts Adam in a deep sleep, and he removes one of his ribs, and he creates Eve. And Eve, this first woman, was a suitable helper for Adam. And ladies, you need to understand that Eve, the woman, is the pinnacle of God's creation. Woman is the last thing that God creates, and it is the best part of his creation. He really did save the best for last. And so Adam says, at last, when he sees Eve, at last. Can you imagine having all of these animals brought before you and none of them is a good fit? And he sees a woman, Eve, the pinnacle of God's creation. He goes, at last, this is the helper suitable for me. At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so what is a woman's role? Why did God design women? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. What does it mean to be a helper, a helpmate? And our passage in Ephesians and in Genesis as well really lays out why God created men and women. Here's a definition of the role of women. A helpmate, so from Genesis, a helper who is fit for him, a helpmate is a woman who serves God in helping the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. This is the role that God has designed women for, to partner with the man and help in the work of establishing order. Like Genesis 1 says, men and women would have dominion over the earth. The primary responsibility was given to the man, and the woman is his helper to do the work with him. Now, it's important to note that God took the rib from Adam's side, the bone from Adam's side, to create Eve. This is important because it shows that the woman belongs at the man's side, partnering together for the work of the kingdom. God didn't take a bone from Adam's back, and so we say, you know, women are supposed to be behind us and we're kind of the lead. No, he took it from her side. Men and women partner together for the glory of God. The woman is a helper for the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. Now, a lot of people, and maybe some of you ladies in here, you're reacting negatively to the word helper. For a lot of women, it sounds like, or it has this kind of this sounding of a lesser role, or it feels insulting to call a woman a helper. But if you dig around a little bit, it should not be that way. The word helper used is the Hebrew word ezer. And it's interesting that this word is most often used of God himself, helping his people. Some passages that show this. Deuteronomy 33:7, and this he said to Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there are other passages that use this title of helper to describe God. And so because the word helper is used of God, it cannot mean an inferior role in any way. Because God is our helper, it doesn't mean that we're above God and he assumes a lesser role. No, he's the creator of the universe, but he is our helper. And so women, the word helper in no way denotes a lesser role because that same word is used of God. Think about it this way. If I'm doing a project, let's say I'm building, I don't know, a shelf in my house. I'm building a shelf, and I call and ask Richard to come and help me build a bookshelf. It means that I am unable to do this task on my own. I am the one with the weakness, and so I call Richard to come and help me build a shelf. I can't accomplish the task on my own. I need a helper. And so a helper is someone who comes alongside the person with primary responsibility. So it's my responsibility to build this shelf, and yet I can't do it on my own. And so I call someone for help. And so helper, someone who helps, is not a lesser role. It actually means that I'm the one who has weakness. I can't complete this task on my own. And so we know from Scripture that God has given man the primary responsibility to lead in the home, and a woman's role is to come alongside and to help the man with that responsibility. A wife's strengths complement her husband's weaknesses, and a husband's strength complement her weaknesses. God has designed men and women to complement each other, not compete with one another. But what does that look like in the grand kind of context of marriage? What does that look like when we weigh it against passages like ours in Ephesians? You cannot argue from Scripture that men and women are exactly the same. churches and people have tried to argue that, you know, we don't complement each other. There's no difference between men and women. And that is a weak argument because so clearly in Scripture, God has designed men and God has designed women differently. But what does that look like in a marriage? How does this play out? So in our passage this morning, Paul says this, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now it's important to note a few things. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." So like we said 2 weeks ago, men, you do not have authority over all women. That is a perversion of Scripture. You do not have authority over every woman. And women, you do not have to submit to every man. Paul is very clear, wives, submit to your own husbands. And the reason for it is as to the Lord. It's not just submission for the sake of it. It's submission for the sake of the glory of God. We learned 2 weeks ago that men are called to lead their families, to exercise biblical headship, and women are called by God to partner with the man to help in the work so that the family flourishes. Men cannot do it on their own, and we need help. We desperately need help. And so that's the beautiful thing about biblical marriage. When a man leads by sacrificially loving his family, by leading spiritually, by providing nourishment and protection, and when a woman helps her husband do this by loving him and the kids sacrificially, by helping set the spiritual direction. So when I grab the Bible and sit down and we're going to have family devotions, it's not like Molly is a kind of an unwilling participant. No, she's like, "No, Lucy, come here, sit down. We're going to read the Bible." No, you know, as Lucy's trying to run away, no, we're going to sit and we're going to read. Daddy's opening the Bible. We're going to listen and we're going to pray together. She helps in that. It is impossible for men to do this alone. Helping with the spiritual direction, marriage really is this beautiful partnership. Submission means loving your husband. It means respecting him. This means on your own and in front of your kids and your friends. And it means letting him lead. Now, women, I need to come down a little bit on you because I think so many women have bought into our culture's view of gender and of roles. And passages like this in the Bible, they don't sit right with you. They seem sexist or old school, and surely we've been set free from that kind of thinking. I mean, this was first century. Paul is writing to the first century church. Surely we've progressed, and we don't have to live by this anymore. And so you've bought into radical feminism that says you don't have to be led by a man. You lead. Don't let your husband make decisions. You get in there and you lead. And TV has told you that husbands are morons anyway, and so they'll probably get it wrong, and so I'm just going to lead anyways. Fulfill both roles, and women, you treat your husbands like one of your kids instead of a partner for the sake of the gospel. Women, do not belittle and emasculate your husbands. Let him lead. And so often this plays out as women who gather together, and often it can become a husband-bashing counseling session. And part of respecting and submitting to your husband is respecting him in front of other people. But so often, arguments and fighting and quarrels come into a marriage because on one hand, yes, men aren't leading, and yet on the other hand, women are fighting to lead, and they won't let their husbands lead. They aren't walking alongside them. They are fighting with them for the leadership role. The Bible actually has a lot of wisdom when it comes to this. Proverbs 21:19 says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." So men, God says, it's actually better for you to go into the desert and die than live with a quarrelsome woman. And ladies, I don't want emails. I didn't write that. God wrote that. But so often, men and women fight each other because they want to lead. Genesis 3, when it describes the fall, actually God said this was going to happen. When the curse is given to the woman, God says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And actually, it's interesting, the word "for," your desire will be for your husband. In Hebrew, that can also mean the word "against." So your desire will be against your husband, and he will lord it over you. And so where it breaks down because of sin is, women, you want to be the leader. Your desire is against your husband. And guys, you either are passive and you won't lead, or you're so aggressive that you dominate your wives. That is because of sin. But I'm hoping that you're seeing that too many women have bought into our culture's view of this, that submission is a terrible thing. We can't let our husbands lead. Submission simply means loving and respecting your husband, walking alongside of him, helping him in the work. And I believe that when this happens, families flourish. When a husband is leading and providing and sacrificing, and a wife is loving and respecting and submitting to him, I truly believe that families flourish. Ladies, Psalm 128:3 says, wives should be like a fruitful vine, that you should bring your husbands joy and gladness as you work together. Now, I need to make sure I'm absolutely clear and talk a little bit about what submission is not, because that word comes with a lot of baggage. Because of the fall, men who think that biblical headship means biblical domination, and that's sinful. But we need to talk about what submission is not. Submission is not agreeing with everything your husband says. So it doesn't mean just blindly letting your husband make every decision. You are allowed to disagree with him. Submission is not leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Your thoughts and your feelings are valuable. You do not need to dumb yourself down in order to submit. Submission is not avoiding every effort to change your husband. And some of you wives are like, oh, thank goodness. Wives, it is all right to try and change your husband. Practically, I mean, I used to wear clothes that didn't fit and weird t-shirts. And so when I got married, Molly's like, hey, why don't you try wearing clothes that like fit you? Oh, okay. I'm supposed to shower every day. Oh, okay. What's this stuff called? Deodorant? Like, those changes are, submitting doesn't mean just never trying to change your husband. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. And so we are called to change each other for the sake of the gospel. But do it graciously, wives. Submission does not mean putting the will of the husband over the will of Jesus. Ladies, first and foremost, your allegiance is to Christ. And so submission does not mean that your husband's will overrides your submission to Jesus. I find it interesting that Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your submission and respect of your husband is because of your respect and submission to Christ. That is first and foremost. And second last, submission does not mean getting your personal and spiritual strength from your husband. Women, you need to be passionate followers of Jesus on your own. Your spiritual life does not depend on your husband. And lastly, submission does not mean acting out of fear. Women, you do not submit and respect your husbands because you are scared of them. And if men, we are loving our wives as Jesus loved the church, if we're giving our lives up for them, I honestly do not think it will be hard for a woman to respect and submit to her husband. So what about single women and single men? How do these passages apply to you? Passages about wives submitting to husbands does not mean you as a single woman sit around waiting for a husband to submit to. You may desire a husband, and you may desire to be married, and you may desire to have a family, but do not sit around wasting your life simply waiting to be married. God has called you to be a part of advancing his kingdom now. And so do it. Be ferocious for the gospel. Ring your life out for the sake of the gospel. Grow in the knowledge of the word of God. Grow theologically. Serve the church. Grow in your gifts. Ladies, there are worse things in life than being single. For example, being trapped in a terrible marriage. So do not lower your standards for a man because marriage or family is your idol. Passionately pursue Jesus. Pour your life out for his sake. And so passages like this doesn't mean that women are supposed to sit around and just wait for a husband to submit to. God has called you to pour your life out for the sake of the gospel. As a father, it would make me so proud if Lucy grew up and she gave her life for the kingdom of God, that she didn't just live at home and wait for a man to marry her. I would be thrilled if she came to me one day and said, Dad, I think Jesus is calling me to go to Iraq to spread the gospel. and I'm actually willing to shed my blood for him. That would bring me so much joy as a father. Single women, you do not find your identity in marriage or in a husband. Your identity, first and foremost, is in Jesus. That's what this whole book has been about, who you are in Jesus. And so passionately pursue him. And so, yes, one day if you get married, God's desire for you is to fulfill your role, to respect and submit and to partner with your husband. Absolutely. But for now, grow in your love of God and give your life to serve him. Single men, how does this passage affect you? Well, what I just described for the single women is who you should be pursuing for marriage. Too often, boys are just kind of interested in finding someone who's hot or someone who looks really attractive that I'm going to pursue. But I have to tell you, boys, gravity wins. Okay, so if you are putting all your eggs in kind of the basket of beauty, you're going to be disappointed. Did you know that the ears are a part of the body that never stop growing? So think about that. You know, if you're with someone for 70 years, like, wow. But the person that you should be pursuing for the sake of marriage is what I just described, someone who is passionate for the gospel, someone who understands what God has designed them for. Proverbs 31 describes the type of women, single men, that you should pursue. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Single men, this is who you are pursuing to partner with for the sake of the gospel. A woman who first and foremost is passionate about Jesus, and a woman who understands why she's been created. Someone that hasn't bought into our culture's messed up view of womanhood. That is marriage material. Proverbs 31. Now, lastly, husbands, how does this passage apply to you? Too often I have heard of men who take this passage and use it as a weapon against their wives. My wife is supposed to submit to me. I make all the decisions. I'm in charge. But men, part of your wives respecting you is that you would actually be a respectable man. That you would earn that respect by lovingly leading your wife. It infuriates me when I see men abuse this passage to dominate their wives. But men, you are called to honor them. And I will tell you, men, if this is ringing true for you, no one dominates the daughters of God without paying for it one day. And 1 Peter 3:7 speaks to this. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Here's the key, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So God is saying, men, if you choose to abuse and to dominate your wives instead of honoring them, don't bother praying. That's what 1 Peter is telling us. If you choose to negate your responsibility as a man, do not bother praying, because God does not listen to men like that. We are called to honor our wives, and our wives are called to respect us, and that we would partner for the sake of the gospel. I hope you're beginning to see the incredible design that God has for men and women. Since the very beginning, God designed us to complement each other. God designed marriage to work in a certain way, but we have to ask, what would this look like? Let's say all the married people in North Peace, what would it look like for our church and for our community if we actually began to live this out? And Titus 2 paints a picture of the effect that this can have. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So when this is lived out in our homes, when this is lived out in our marriages, in our church, society will have nothing to say. Titus tells us that. They can badmouth the Bible. They can downplay its significance for life today. They can view it as sexist and archaic. But Titus tells us when our neighbors and our coworkers and non-believers see marriage actually lived out like this, they'll have nothing to say. Because it is a picture of the gospel intended to point people to Jesus. When husbands, you are loving your wives sacrificially, giving your lives for them, it is a picture of the love of Jesus, that he sacrificially went to the cross and gave up his life for his bride, the church. The fact that he would die a brutal death, the fact that he rose from the grave to save us, men, your role in marriage is to be a picture of that, to be a picture of the gospel. And wives, when you are respectful of your husbands and when you are submitting to them, and when you are letting them lead, it points people to Jesus. We submit to Christ. We let Christ lead. We willingly let Jesus lead us. And so, wives, when you do this, you are actually painting a picture of the gospel for those who are watching. Ultimately, I'm praying that as a church, we would live out these tough passages of Scripture. One of the reasons I think we don't have persecution in North America is because we've softened every tough passage in the Bible. Because we're afraid of what people are going to say. But I will tell you, when you begin to live this out, we will see persecution because people won't like it. But this is what God has designed us for. I believe that when we are boldly proclaiming the Word of God, people will be drawn to it. And when we are living out in our marriages this design that God has, the family will flourish, the church will flourish, and Fort St. John will flourish. And so is this hard to live out? Yes. Because we know Genesis 3 happened. So yes, it's hard to live out. But just because it's hard doesn't mean we don't do it. And so yes, women, your desire will be against your husband because of sin. And yes, husbands, you will lord it over your wives because of sin. But just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not so worth it. Wives, it will be hard sometimes to submit and respect your husbands. I'm not trying to say that it wouldn't be. And husbands, we talked 2 weeks ago, it's very hard to sacrifice your life for your wives. But when we work at it and we actually live it out, the amazing thing is that God gets glory. When we line ourselves up with how God made things to work, flourishing happens. And so we want to end with some prayer and some reflection. And so husbands and wives, I would ask that as we pray that you would pray together. If you want to hold hands, if you want to get close and pray together. Husbands, 2 weeks ago, some of you are not living this out. And so you are lording it over your wives and you are not loving your wives like Ephesians 5 has told us. And wives, some of you here are not letting your husbands lead. And you are belittling them and you are emasculating them. And Paul says that you would be respectful and that you would submit, that you would let your husbands lead, but that you would partner with him for the sake of your families and for the sake of the church. And so some of you may have some confession and repentance towards one another and towards God, but we're going to pray and then we're going to sing, and I hope you're beginning to see how beautiful marriage can be when men and women are lining up with how God designed it to work. So I'm going to ask Molly to come, and she's going to pray for the women, and then I'm going to pray for the men, but would you join us?
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this time that we have the opportunity to open up your word, Lord Jesus, and that we can hear from you this morning. Lord, I pray for the women in this room. I pray a hedge of protection around them, Lord Jesus, as some people are wrestling with this idea of submission and what it means to be a godly woman. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would just protect them and comfort them in this time of wrestling. And but Lord, I pray for the wives in this room that they would know that being a partner with their husband means that they are glorifying you, Lord Jesus. And that when they let their husband lead, they are doing your will, Lord Jesus. And I pray for all the women in this room that when we are following you, Lord Jesus, and doing your will, that when we are out in the community and talking with friends, Lord, it would just flow out of us that we are following you, and they would see something so different in us, and they would be curious of what that is, and that we would proclaim your name, that it is only because of Jesus in my heart, and that we treat our husbands this way, and that we are partners with them, and we allowed them to lead our families, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for all the women in this room, that they were made in your image, and that they are here to love you and worship you, and that, Lord, that we would grow in a more intimate way with you, but also with our husbands, that we would grow together, Lord Jesus.
Yeah. And Father, I pray for the men in this room, the husbands. God, this only really works when both parties are so committed to making it work. And so, God, I pray again, like I prayed 2 weeks ago, that husbands would be leading their wives and their families sacrificially, that they would be wringing out their lives for the sake of their families. God, that I pray if there's men in this room who have been dominating their wives, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them. That biblical headship does not mean dominating, but it means sacrificially loving. God, I pray for this church that as we actually seek to live out your biblical plan for marriage, like Titus says, our culture has nothing to say against us. That neighbors and coworkers and people on our sports teams and even in the grocery stores and the barber shops and the restaurants, the people would look at our marriages where a husband is leading and serving and a wife is respecting and walking alongside her husband, that they would want that, and ultimately Jesus, that it would point people to the gospel. And that people would give their lives because of our marriages. And God, would it be so, and strengthen us. God, we know it's hard because the fall happened, but God, it doesn't mean it's not worth it. And so would you help us? Would you help us walk together as we live this out? And God, that ultimately our marriages would bring you glory and honor and make your name famous, Jesus. Mm-hmm. So help us in this. And we do it all for your glory, God. Amen.